Thank you, James, for doing that. Brian, it is 84. I made the mistake of calling Bob and asking him to give me some assignments so that we don't double up on some of the messages coming into the weekend of the licensing. And he quickly said, yeah, I can come up with some. And he sent me three, and I didn't like any of them. But I did choose to listen and work on them. And this morning, one of the topics that he gave me was maintaining love for the brotherhood in spite of disagreements. And as I thought of that, I was like, what's that got to do with a licensing? What's it got to do with an ordination? And it took me a while to get there, but I think it is relevant, because there are things that happen in daily life in the church, and then also as we look to adding to leadership, maintaining leadership, bringing new leadership in, there are things that happen quickly that can cause disagreements. You know, in our culture today, in our society, in our world, it seems like we've come to the point where disagreeing with somebody is a virtue. It almost seems like we should be just constantly disagreeing with each other, and if you can't deal with it, it's your problem. Doesn't matter if you're a Republican or a Democrat, it's just, you know, it doesn't matter. It's wrong. And you know, the sad part is that even within the church, we tend to go there as well. You know, we make comments jokingly about, well, you don't have to have your feelings so close to the surface. Unfortunately, sometimes we do. And sometimes we get offended by things that we shouldn't. I remember a long time ago, we were building the school. I was on the building committee for some reason, and I don't even remember who else was on it, but the permit was pulled in my name, and I was kind of in charge of it, and we were having a discussion about where to install a light, and I don't think there might be one or two people here that were here during that time, so most of you won't remember it, which is good. But there were two of us that disagreed where that light should go. And unfortunately, Dale responded wrong. I don't even remember how the other person responded. Thinking back, I don't think he responded too well either, but I don't even remember. It doesn't matter. But I remember how Dale responded, and I remember that I immediately knew that I had responded wrong, and I had to deal with it. And you know, the problem was it didn't matter. Really, in the end, it did not matter where that light got installed, whether it was where that person wanted it or where I wanted it. We both had some pretty strong opinions about where it should go. I won't say where it ended up. It ended up where it is. But conflict is inevitable. It doesn't matter how hard we try. Conflict will happen. It doesn't matter how hard we try to avoid it. We will disagree, and there will be conflict. There will be personal conflicts. There will be doctrinal conflicts. And sometimes they will be sharp enough that will cause separations. And some of those separations, unfortunately, will go unresolved for years. This morning, I'd like to ask some questions, and then we're going to look at a couple scriptures and see if we can and put some things together to kind of give us a way to work through those. But I'd like to ask you a couple questions. Number one, how do you react when there are disagreements? Why do you react the way you do? Is the way you react correct? Should you change the way you react to disagreements or conflict? And the last one is, what does the way you react to conflict say to the unsaved person or to the general community. And that is specifically in how we react and respond to each other as a church body. I remember one more incident that happened in another building project here, and it specifically had to do with the color of the carpet in this building. I was one person that did not want this color. Absolutely did not want this color. And I had my reasons, and they've been proven true over the last 20 years, and I'll leave those reasons alone. It doesn't matter. But what matters is that when the decision was made to go with this color carpet, what did I do? Did I continue to harp on it, or did I just accept it and move on? Hopefully I accepted gracefully and moved on. I think I did. But the issue, the question becomes, so if that would have been, and unfortunately those are issues that cause church splits. And it's wrong. It's just literally wrong. I mean, it doesn't matter sometimes. So we want to look at Acts 15. That's our first scripture we're going to look at this morning. I'm going to read it. We're not going to dissect it, because if we dissect all the scriptures that I want to read this morning, we're going to be here a long time. And I'm going to try to be done on time today. But I am going to read the scripture and then make some observations as to what happened here in chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some of the other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who had belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. That wasn't a question, that was a statement. Anyway, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus, that we are saved just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages.' It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them, they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. So we just read, and I stopped there for a reason. So we read an example of a disagreement that was settled, and then the very next part of this chapter talks about a disagreement that didn't get settled that way. Now, I don't know. I'm not going to make a judgment on what happened next here, but I'm going to read it and just make a comment. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back. Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left. Commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So we read in the first part of the chapter where they actually showed good judgment in making a decision, coming together and working through a disagreement. But then when it came to some personal issues, it was a little different. And I find it interesting when I hear people say, "Well, why can't we just be like the church in Acts?" And my next comment is, you need to read Acts if you really want to be like the church in Acts. I don't think I want some of the things that happened in Acts, because they were no different than we are. They had personal opinions. They had disagreements. They had divisions. Now, the question that I would have, if Paul and Barnabas would not have divided, are there parts of Europe that would not have received the gospel when they did? Because they went two different ways. And so, from my understanding, parts of Europe received the gospel quicker because of this. Now, I still don't think it was... Well, we don't know how they divided. It just says they had a sharp disagreement. Maybe they agreed to split and divide and go on their way. We don't know. It doesn't matter. But what I'd like to look at here, there's three different stages in this chapter that I want to look at. And we're not going to get into the disagreement or what the discussion was, whether to circumcise, whether to not circumcise, whether to eat blood or meat offered to idols. We're not going to get into that because that's not really part of what I want to talk about this morning. But there were people who came into the church in Antioch and were teaching that the Gentiles had to be circumcised to be Christians. And they had to obey the full law of Moses. And so these men were associated with the church in Jerusalem. So it created some confusion. What is happening here? And Paul and Barnabas, in verse 2, it says they had... verse 2 just says, "After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." The New Living Translation says it this way: "Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently." So there was a huge disagreement here. And Paul and Barnabas did their best to try to bring it to a resolution, and it didn't happen. This disagreement was not without some rational thought, but it was not in line with what Peter had been instructed to do in the vision he had seen in Acts 10. So there was some differences in agreement based on what had happened. So they made the decision to send Paul and Barnabas and some other men to Jerusalem to talk with the church leaders there to come to a decision and resolve the issue. So the first one is the dispute. The second one is verses 6 through 18 is the defense. The leaders in Jerusalem gave all three sides time to present their case. Peter presented the past. He presented what had happened in chapter 10, the vision that he had, the command that God gave him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas in verse 12 presented what was happening right then, and then James in verses 13 through 18 presents the future. So there was four meetings, from what I understand, there were four meetings held here where the leaders at Jerusalem met alone. Well, they met with all of them. Peter presented his case, then Paul and Barnabas, then James, then they got together and they had the fourth meeting to come up with a conclusion. Their decision in verses 19 through 35. And they made the decision that they did not need to require circumcision for the Gentile believers, but they did ask the Gentile believers to abstain from eating meat offered to idols, along with some other things that they gave as a direction there. And then they chose Judas and Silas to go with Paul and Barnabas to take this letter back to Antioch and share it with them. There's three things I'm going to assume from this compromise. It strengthened the unity of the church and kept it from splitting into two extreme groups. If you look at the basis for where it was, they were either going to compromise and go into all grace, or they were going to go into all law. If it's split, there's going to be two groups. One's going to be all grace, one's going to be all law. Nothing's changed in our world. It's kind of the same thing we deal with today. It made it possible to present a united witness to the lost Jews. And look at verses 20 and 21. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. That was from the law. That was from the law of Moses. The reason, in verse 21, for Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So you still had Jewish people who were not believers, who were still sitting under the law, who when they saw someone who would eat meat offered idols or any of these things, would become offended. Rightfully so, because of what they had been taught. But they made a compromise and they said, We want the Jewish Gentile or the Christian Gentiles to compromise here, but the Jewish Christians need to compromise here a little bit. And then the third point is, as the news of this decision was shared with others, it gave them the freedom of exercise the same practice in other groups. Not just the church in Antioch, but it spread throughout Europe. And as Paul and Barnabas and Silas were able to travel, and Timothy, I think, was the other one, as they traveled, they could share this with the other churches. So it gave freedom to the Gentile Christians as well as the Jewish Christians. The thing that I find interesting is that when this letter went back and it was explained, they all agreed to abide by it. They all agreed to do what the council had said they should do. Now I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now I'm going to give you the title to my message. Three attributes to maintaining unity in the church. From Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary, I'm going to read this because it details what we saw, what Paul talked about in the first part of the book. And I think in the King James, if you're reading the King James, the word therefore is in verse 1. So that's why I want to refer back here. And he does a good job of explaining what Paul talked about in the first three chapters of Ephesians. He says, the first section consisting of the first three chapters has been entirely doctrinal. So Paul was teaching pretty much everything in the first three chapters was doctrinal. He is unfolding and displaying in his own manner the great essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Everything that is central and vital to an understanding of the way of salvation. So he talks about salvation in the first three chapters. There is no greater display of the doctrines of the Christian faith than that found in the first three chapters of the Epistle of Ephesians. But having done that, the apostle now moves to the practical application of his doctrine. He goes on to show how it is related to daily life and living. So we are really at a most important point of this epistle, a point that marks a very real division. The Apostle Paul, when he uses the word therefore, makes the connection between faith and practice. In other words, the first three chapters were dealing with faith. Now, he says, I want to talk to you about practice. I want to talk to you about how to live this out. Here then, in chapter 4, the apostle proceeds to make a great appeal to the Ephesian believers to put into operation the things he has been teaching them. He reminds them of the things that inevitably follow as a natural consequence from an understanding of the great doctrines of the Christian faith. There is always the danger, and it affects some people more than others, of forgetting that Christianity is, after all, a way of life and a way of living. Of course, there are certain people who emphasize that alone and who know nothing about the doctrine and are not interested in doctrine. Such people regard Christianity as a system of morality or of ethics. But I am dealing rather with people who are evangelically minded and whose danger is to stop at doctrine only. Now, if you got all of that the first time, you're doing good. I read it a couple times. So what he's saying is that the first three chapters deal with the gift of salvation and how it affects us. But now in chapter 4, he's coming back and saying, now there's some things that we need to work on in living this out. There's three words that I want to use in verse 2. He says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Humility, gentleness, and patience. Humility. Humility is lowliness. It literally means to have a proper perception of oneself, to have an attitude of modesty in one's ability without arrogance. It means not to think more highly or less of ourselves than we ought. In the ancient world, the word humility always had a negative connotation, which considered this Christian. Wait a minute here. In which the ancient world considered this Christian virtue to be groveling or abject, and thus a trait to be held in considerable contempt. They saw humility as a characteristic of weakness and cowardice, to be tolerated only in the involuntary submission of slaves. Christianity elevated this term to the supreme virtue, in fact, providing the ultimate antidote for self-love that poisons all relationships. And I think all of us can think of people who we would say were very humble people. Then there's also people that we can think of who we would say had a false humility. And I'm just going to ask a question. Who would you rather be around? Who would you rather work with? Someone who really was a humble person, or someone who was constantly berating themselves or tearing themselves down trying to be humble? I'll let you answer that. Romans 12:3 says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." So the first attribute to maintaining unity or working through disagreements is to be humble. And that's for all of us. It doesn't matter who we are. We all have opinions. We all have ideas. But we need to be humble and to hear each other's viewpoint. The second word is meekness. The NIV uses the word gentle. I believe the King James... No. The King James says gentle. Okay, I have it right here. But it is by implication humility. So a person cannot be a meek person without humility. But in the Greek language, it's a little different. And it was the same word used to describe a soothing medicine, a colt that hadn't been broken, or a soft wind. In each of these descriptions, you don't see weakness, but you see power under control. A soothing medicine is something that helps you feel better. A colt that had been broken is a colt, is an animal who has power, has strength. But under the right control, it is used in a way that is helpful. And a soft wind is something that you enjoy being in. I don't know, I think everybody's been to the beach, but when that wind is pushing that tide back in, sometimes it's not very nice. It's just not very fun to be in. It's the sand is stinging, but when it's pushing it out, it's a little different breeze. And somehow it switches. And we enjoy one more than the other. So that soft wind is something that we want to sit under, something that we want to be in. Albert Barnes says this about meekness. It relates to the manner in which we receive injuries. It relates to the manner in how quickly I am offended by something. We are to bear them patiently, not to retaliate or seek revenge. The meaning here is that we adorn the gospel when we show its power in enabling us to bear injury without anger or desire of revenge, or with a mild and forgiving spirit. When I learn to take what I perceive to be a wrong, and I learn to grow with it, then that is what God wants me to do. The third word is patient, gentle. No, back up here because I'm using different words here. Patience. And the NIV uses the word patient as well. The King James, I believe, adds long-suffering into that word. Patient, long-suffering, long-tempered, the ability to endure discomfort without fighting back. The New American Standard says this, with patience showing tolerance for each other. Now, I understand what they're trying to say, but I also don't think it's going to work too good if I just tolerate you. You know, that's not, we don't want that. I don't think that's going to come across too good. But I think what the meaning of that is that we will endure what we perceive to be wrongs because it is what God calls us to do. Now, that doesn't mean that we should go around being ugly to people, saying things, doing things that we know cause someone to be hurt. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 says, "Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud." Now let's bring forbearing into that. The NIV says, "Bearing with one another in love." Literally, it literally means to put up with each other. I'll let you figure that one out. It gives the picture to show restraint, especially when someone is intentionally provoking you. The command in love, forbearing one another with one another in love, means that I will try to understand, I will try to see through what's happening. Remember the questions that I ask in the beginning. I'm going to back up here. How do you react when there are disagreements? Why do you react the way you do? And I'm going to stop there. How many of us understand that often the reason we react the way we do is because that's the way we've been taught? And it's never right to say, that's just the way I am, because that's saying I can't choose a different way. And the part of that is that the gospel teaches us that there is a different way. It teaches us that we have the power available to us to change. And Paul's making, this is a command. He's not just saying, this is what I'm recommending. He's saying, this is how you are to respond to each other. This is how you are to work together. This is how you are to present yourself to the world. And then in verse 3, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And again, I cannot really emphasize that word effort enough. The King James says endeavor, be diligent. The ESV says it this way, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, I'm going to explain it this way. I am so eager to maintain unity that I will put aside my own desires. I will put aside the fact that I want a different color carpet. I want a light in a different position. I will put it aside, and it's going to be okay, and I'm going to leave it alone. Wiersbe says, when the peace of God rules in our hearts, then we build unity. Often, my response is caused by the things that I have dealt with in my past or not dealt with in my past. And when I understand that someone who is doing something that I perceive to be wrong to me, when I understand that that most likely is coming out of something back there, I learn to tolerate it. I learn to accept it. I learn to love that person. I learn to allow God to change that person. There's a story about a church. This is an actual true story. Some of you have heard this story. And the church needed more parking. It actually, I think it was in Blue Ball, Pennsylvania, is where it was. But the church needed more parking. And there was a tree right in the middle of the parking lot. And they had this discussion. The tree needed to go. And there was one old man that was opposed to taking that tree down, and his reason was that that tree had been there since he was a child, and he grew up playing in that tree. And it had some very sentimental value to him. And he disagreed sharply. He really did not want that tree to come down. But after much discussion, the decision was made to take the tree down. The date was set. And on the morning of that date, he was one of the first to arrive with his chainsaw sharp, full of gas, and ready to go to work. One of the younger guys walked up to him and said, "Why are you here? I thought you didn't want to take the tree down." And he looked at him and he said, "We decided to take the tree down. Let's go to work." He put aside his own desires to do that. As a church, we're looking to adding leadership. We must be careful not to choose based on what I want, but what is good for the future of the church. And sometimes we look at people and we try to figure out how can they help me get what I want, and we choose that. And then we wonder why we have trouble. We need to focus on what God wants for this church. And I believe that example was given to us in Acts 15 when the church looked at that and said, wait a minute, this is not what we need. This is not going to help the church. There are three things that I see in Acts 15 that I want to challenge us with. They treated each other with respect. They listened to each other. And they truly loved each other. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 15 says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. I'd like you to turn to number 84 in the folders. I'd like to sing that song as a closing song. And I think we're just going to sing it as a closing prayer as well this morning. So if you'll stand and just bow our hearts and ask God to fill us with these three attributes as a church, as we relate to each other, as we relate to our community, that God will be glorified through that.